In 2013, a commercial tugboat capsized in a storm about 20 miles off the coast of Nigeria. It quickly filled with water and sank until it came to rest upside down on the seafloor. This was a great tragedy because that day, 11 crew members trapped inside the boat, unable to escape, drowned. But there was a 12th crew member, a Nigerian man named Harrison Ojegba Okene. Okene was the boat's cook, and he was in the rear when the accident occurred. So instead of struggling to open the hatch and escape with the others, he swam back deeper into the rear of the boat, where the water came up to his chest and then stopped. He'd found a pocket of trapped air. He heard his crewmates' screams as the boat descended upside down, and then all went completely silent and completely dark. He made several attempts to hold his breath and swim and feel his way back through the boat to try to find some opening or some way of escape, but it was futile in the darkness. So he blindly piled up debris from around him to get as much of his body up out into the air from the cold seawater. And there he waited. Occasionally he thought he heard the faint hum of a motor somewhere up above him on the surface. The only other sounds that filled the darkness were the scraping of small crustaceans and shellfish making their way into the boat from the seafloor to begin scavenging for food. And then there was the sound of Okene's own voice singing. Okene is a Nigerian Christian. He'd been raised in the Nigerian church. So down there, in the darkness, in this little pocket of air, trapped on the seafloor, he did the only thing he knew to do. He prayed by singing psalms and hymns. From out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. God in heaven, lean down your ear and hear the voice of my cry. Not until 3 days later did a commercial saturation diver make his way into the sunken tugboat upside down on the seafloor, and then only to recover the body of the crew members. That's when this diver received the shock of his life, because from the shadows behind him, a human hand reached out and grabbed his shoulder. Harrison Ojegba Okene was rescued, brought back to life from up out of the depths. This is how Psalm 130 begins. It's a very short psalm. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or follow along with its few verses as it's printed there in the beginning of your bulletin. Psalm 130 is an anonymous psalm. We don't know if David wrote it or who wrote it. It's one of the pilgrimage psalms of ascent. That's all we know about it. The pilgrims, the worshipers, would sing it as they hiked upward to Jerusalem for the festival. But this psalm of ascent and ascending, it starts out at a very low place. Verse 1 famously begins in Latin, De profundis. Our word profound comes from this Latin word for deep. Out of the deep places I cry to you, O Yahweh, hear my voice. Turn your ears to my pleas for mercy. Just last week, we saw Psalm 142, David crying out to God from a pretty dark, deep place. Literally, in that psalm, David is crying out from a cave. Remember that? Well, here, similarly, he's desperate. And literally, again, he's crying out with his voice, praying, pleading with God out loud. The word for depths here is literally a word that describes a deep place, a canyon or a ravine, and often one underwater. I mean, a deep, dark place. Kind of like the one where Okene spent those three incredible days submerged in the depths. The psalmist here isn't just feeling a bit off. You know, he's not praying to God like, you know, we would discuss our problems with a friend over a latte. He or she is absolutely desperate for help. I was reading this week about the deepest places out in our Gulf. I learned that oceanographers officially refer to the zone of water in the ocean that is at 1,000 meters depth as the Twilight Zone. I thought that was just the name of some creepy old TV show, but it's an actual scientific official name for the ocean level 1,000 meters deep. Why? Well, because at that depth, the ocean begins to swallow up all the sunlight, and it's twilight. Below the Twilight Zone comes the Midnight Zone. And then if you go below the Midnight Zone, I can't remember, I didn't write down 1,400 meters or something like that. Some of you may know. Below the Midnight Zone comes the Abyss. Not very scientific names, but these are the official names of these layers. The Abyss. Sunlight does not reach the Abyss. It's only dark all the time. And that seems to be where this prayer begins. The cry of the psalmist, the supplication in the abyss. There are times in our lives when we realize we are utterly cast upon the mercy of God. There's nothing we or anyone else can do to help or affect any change, any improvement at all. It is all up to God. You know, some of you have been in the waiting room. You've been in the emergency room. You've heard the surgeon say those words. We have done everything that can be done. From here on out, it's entirely in God's hands. All we can do now is pray. There is nothing else that can be done. That's the kind of prayer that's being offered here in Psalm 130. Something has gone horribly wrong, and the only thing left, the only help, must come from God. And the psalmist is begging for that help. But it's a specific kind of help here in this psalm. The Psalter, all the psalms are full of prayers put to music for requests for help of various kinds. You know, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, I need your wisdom. Help me, Lord, I need your healing. Help me, Lord, my enemies have surrounded me. They've laid a snare, a trap in the path before me. You know, that was the way that, think back, last Lord's Day, Psalm 142. David prayed that sort of prayer, crying out to God against his enemies. And as he prays, we saw last week, he sort of builds his case. He makes an argument, sort of, as he's wrestling with God in prayer. Basically, he's saying, in this instance, God, I'm innocent. I'm the innocent party here. Yet I am persecuted and hunted by these wicked men. So please, God, preserve me, save me, because at this moment, I'm down here in this cave as an innocent man fleeing for his life. I'm in the right, they're in the wrong, so intervene. Well, that was Psalm 142, but this psalm is very different. Psalm 130 is not like that at all. This psalm is full of sin and guilt. The psalmist here is down in the depths in this deep place because he deserves to be. He has brought it upon himself, and he knows it. And his only option is to appeal to God for sheer mercy. Verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, Yahweh, who could stand? This idea of marking iniquities is the idea of surveillance and record keeping, recording everything, watching and recording everything that a person does, especially the bad stuff, the iniquities. I asked an FBI agent one time why so many bad guys end up working with and for the FBI. And he said, oh, it's simple. Because in our typical case, we spend years building the file on the suspect before we ever make contact with him. So by the time I knock on your door, you've been under surveillance for years. Every move you make, I have it recorded. Every phone conversation you've had, I have it recorded. Everything. I know you better than you know you. So if you try to play dumb in the interrogation room, you know, all I have to do is reach down and drop the file on the table. And the file is this thick. And you know, in that moment, you know, I've got it all. I have recorded everything. And you're dead to rights. You're in the palm of my hand. The only way out for you is mercy. That's the idea here. Marking iniquities, surveillance, keeping the record. And this idea of being able to stand is the idea of surviving, standing through a court case. It's the idea of, it's legal wording. It's the idea of a trial. My wife was telling me recently about a video she saw of a man in a trial. And when the prosecutor came up, he began to read word-for-word transcripts from this man's phone record. And as he did, the man physically began to crumple in on himself. He began to sort of shrink down. He put his head in his hands. I mean, visibly, he was demonstrating what his verse is talking about. He was visibly, physically unable to stand the examination of the trial. When the record was produced, you know, his iniquities were marked, and there was a record of it, and he was unable to stand. So the psalmist is evoking that image for us. And, you know, he's paraphrasing basically what we'll sing here in a few moments. Ah, holy Jesus, think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. He says, if God were to pool surveillance and keep records, none of us would be able to stand before him when the records were brought forth. But, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You can circle that word forgiveness. If you're a note taker, you can write in above it the word pardon. Bible scholars tell us that that's the real idea here, pardon. Forgiveness is something we grant to each other on the level of being friends or family members with one another. Pardon is something that you request from a judge or an authority when you are on trial and you are obviously guilty. And that's what the psalmist is asking God for here. A judicial sort of pardon for a guilty penitent. God, expunge my record. Throw it away. Wipe it clean. Before I became a pastor, I worked as a contractor at a large company, a tech company. And one day, some of my coworkers were hired to do what I thought was just pretty much the coolest little jaunt ever. They were hired to test out various methods of destroying hard drives. What's the best way to erase all records, all data from a hard drive in various, you know, emergency situations? So I was very jealous as my coworkers loaded up. They loaded up explosives. They loaded up guns, sledgehammers, axes, and headed out with a box of old hard drives to the test range. I really felt that my particular talent for breaking things would contribute to their valuable to their experiment, but they left me behind to like double check inventory or something. As I recall, they ended up concluding that day that a couple shots from a nail gun is the most efficient way to render hard drives utterly unreadable and therefore to wipe out all the records completely clean. Now, all you need is your handy nail gun and you're good. That's the idea of the psalm here. The good news of the gospel is that God does this. God pardons the guilty. God does erase completely, wipe out the record, and render it unreadable, unproducible against us. There's an ancient Christian prayer that weaves this idea together with the wording of Colossians 2 and puts it this way: by his holy cross, Christ has torn asunder the record of our sins. The record was there, Christ has destroyed it. Why? Why does God pardon the guilty? The answer is sort of surprising. Verse 4, with God there is pardon, there is forgiveness, so that he may be feared. This part is critical, right? So many people get this wrong. The church has done, I think, a pretty good job of getting the word out that with God there is forgiveness, but probably not as good a job with the second part of the verse. With God there is forgiveness so that he may be feared. So many get this wrong, and the cost of getting this wrong is eternal. God pardons our sins so that he may be feared, revered, worshiped, held in awe. Maybe some of you are familiar. The old comedian once joked, "When I was a little boy, I started praying for God to give me a bicycle. I prayed for a while, and he never gave me a bicycle. And that's when I figured out how prayer really works. And so I went out one day and I stole a bicycle. And then I prayed to ask for forgiveness." Well, it's funny, you know, from a comedian. But that's exactly the dead wrong mentality that the psalmist is bringing up here. And it's a common one. You know, as the saying goes, God will forgive me. God always forgives. It's his job. I can do whatever I want. The Bible says that is not how it works. No, you can't do whatever you want. And no, he doesn't have to forgive you. Divine forgiveness does not work like that. God pardons us so that he may be feared. That's the balance. It's a delicate and a difficult balance for us to understand and for us to communicate, to articulate. Throughout church history, theologians, Christians have struggled to communicate both sides of this thing. On the one hand, the fullness of God's pardon, you know, while also on the other side, the necessity of repentance and that right, holy fear of God. One of the debates of the Protestant Reformation was pivoting on this question. On the one hand, if we emphasize too much the free grace of God, the forgiveness he offers for all sin, if we overemphasize in that direction, we could give people the impression they could do whatever they want, right? We give the impression that the grace of God is a cheap thing, easily attained, easily abused. People get that impression. They do whatever they want. God is still on the hook to just mechanically, automatically erase the record of their sins, regardless of whatever is in their hearts. And that's not the God of the Bible. On the other hand, if we underemphasize God's offer of free grace, his offer of pardon for the guilty, well, we run the risk of creating the impression that people have to clean themselves up before they get to God. People have to earn God's free grace, which of course is a contradiction in terms. So our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us a statement to help us seek to strike that right balance. Here's how the confession puts it. Citing this psalm, Psalm 130, the confession says, "The proper fruits of gospel assurance are," here it is, "strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, rather than any inclination to looseness." So yes, it is possible to claim and know the assurance of God's pardon, And when you do that, it's a joyful thing. It imbues you with joy and cheerfulness, but that channels into the duties of obedience, never into any inclination to looseness, a casual, breezy attitude about who God is or doing what He tells us to. So the psalmist says, verse 5, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman waits for the morning. Yes, a watchman for the morning. I can never read this verse without being reminded of the coldest I have ever been. As a young man, I showed up at a construction site. It was a very large, windy hill one winter morning, well before sunrise. And that day, I expected to be operating some machinery, some equipment all day. So I was not dressed for the cold. But I showed up and the boss said, okay, before we get on the equipment, we have to do the survey. And so he handed me a distance marker and told me to hike out to the corner of the field so that the surveyor could start marking grades and levels at various points on the property with his laser. And as some of you know, for these measurements to be any good, the distance marker has to be held in place completely still. If you move it around, you know, all the distances, the laser doesn't hit the same spot every time and all the distances are inaccurate. So there I was, stuck in the dark with hardly, you know, a light jacket on, having to stand perfectly still, unable to move at all to warm myself up. And the wind is howling across the field. And I remember facing dead east. And there on the other side of the field was this forest, these tall trees. And I stared as I held that marker. I stared at that little sliver of sky in the east, just above those trees. And I started praying over and over again, Lord, I know You probably can't do this or won't do this, but please just speed up the sunrise. All that I wanted in the whole world was to feel the sunlight on my face. I knew I'd be okay. I could make it. I thought I'm about to pass out, but I'm frozen, so I won't even fall over. I'm going to be stuck here with this, holding this marker. Okay, that's admittedly a very wimpy version of this verse, because the idea here is not just, you know, some wimp who's cold. The idea here is a watchman, a guard. And that adds a whole new level of urgency here. One of our church members, I won't say who to embarrass him, but he served in Vietnam as a watchman who patrolled at night. And I've been privileged to hear some of his stories. I imagine some of his prayers for sunrise were urgent prayers. Made mine look like the child's play that it was, the whining that it was. Remember, the psalmist here is truly desperate. He has no move. He has nothing else, no other hope but the help of God. All he is able to do is wait and pray. But he's reached this point where, as we said before, he knows, all I can do is pray. Nothing else can be done. And yet, so often when we say that, we say it in despair. But the psalmist here acknowledges this, and he's full of hope. He's nowhere near despair. He's desperate, to be sure, but not despairing. He would be if he were at the mercy of other gods. But with Yahweh, Yahweh is his God, the covenant God of Israel. And so, in his desperate moment, from the depths, he's actually filled with hope. And out of that moment, full of hope, he interrupts himself and his prayer. I suppose I should say he concludes the prayer. Up to this point, he's been speaking directly to God. And here, he directly addresses us, God's people. And this is where he concludes to us. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh is covenant tender mercies. And as the old Scottish version that we sang earlier puts it, plenteous redemption is ever found with him. In verse 7, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The song began in the depths of guilt. But he's ascended. He's ascended to the sure covenant promises of God. And he, our God, will hold true to his word. In his word, I hope, he will come and redeem his people. He will pardon all their iniquities so that he may be feared. What a promise. What a hope. We'll look at it more closely at the table in a moment, but first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, if you should mark our iniquities against us, we certainly would not stand. No one could stand. Our daily sins of commission and omission, thoughts, words, and deeds, are too numerous for us to keep track of. Our only hope is your blotting out all our iniquities in Christ, wiping the slate of our record clean, tearing it asunder, and giving us new hearts. So grow us up in holiness through your grace from the depths of our sin and guilt. Teach us to cry to you from those depths and to wait upon you more than watchmen long for the morning. Give us patience together with a right, hopeful longing and expectation, and teach us as we receive your pardon to fear you always. For Christ's sake and in his name we ask. Amen.